Thank you both very much for that. Now, my daughter told me, and she's usually right, that it would be good for me to mention again the kids' activities. So if you came in a bit later, I mentioned at the start, if you came in a bit later, there's some kids' activities in the back corner on the seat there, colouring in and activity stuff and pens and things. So just if you need them there, feel free, no problem to go up and grab some of those for kids. Well, if we prayed before, let's get underway. Let me start with a question. Why does Christianity exist? Why are you here this morning in a church building? Why is Christianity still here, this 2,000-year-old faith? Unlike Islam, it wasn't started by a great warrior. Unlike Buddhism, it wasn't started by a wise philosopher prince. Christianity started out at its key moment, really, with a dead revolutionary carpenter killed on a cross, which is a Roman instrument of torturous execution. And this leader's followers were scattered in fear. And even when the followers were somehow regathered together, they were just fishermen, some kind of backwater revolutionaries, and tax collectors. They were nobodies, really. And Christianity didn't come from a world center of the time either, but from a backwater of the Roman Empire, a little corner. For the early formative part of its history, Christianity had no political power. And yet, here we are in a church building, nearly almost 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world, and Christianity is the world's largest faith. How did this happen? Now, it could have been very different. There were dozens of Jewish revolutionary movements, which is what Christianity seemed to be from the outside, for all intents and purposes. If you were looking on at it from at that time, you would have thought, it's another Jewish revolutionary movement. There were dozens of these. And when the leaders of those other movements were killed or arrested, the movements would just die out. The followers would scatter and moved on. It happened dozens of times in the century of when Christianity started. But not the movement of Jesus of Nazareth, who's come to be known as Jesus Christ. His movement was different. Why? How did Christianity survive in order to become the world's largest faith? You may have read in the news this week, as I have, some people saying we should forget Easter and Christmas and have public holidays at other times, times not related to Christianity. But that just highlights an astounding point. This tiny little backwater movement has had such an influence that even in a country on the other side of the world, 20 centuries later, many of our public holidays are based on the life and death of Jesus. Why? Why does Christianity still exist? Why has it had such an influence? When in all historical probability, you would have thought it would disappear like the other Jewish revolutionary movements did. No one's worshipping Judas the Maccabean. No one's worshipping Honey the Circle Drawer. You know those guys? They were other Jewish revolutionary leaders. Why does Christianity exist? And the key to the answer to that question is what happened on the morning that is recorded in the last reading we heard from the Gospel of Mark and the Bible. Something happened on a Sunday morning, probably in 33 AD, and this reading records the events of that morning for us. And the story we see, as you heard Daryl read it, it isn't tidy. It leaves lots of questions unanswered and it raises new questions. It's not afraid to do that. But at its heart, it is a record of the event that led to Christianity continuing to exist. Indeed, it led to Christianity changing the world forever. It's why we're here this morning. And so now, in the next short while, I want to do just two things. First, we'll walk through this reading and see this event through the eyes of the woman who experienced it on that Sunday morning. And so we will see why Christianity still exists. And then we'll ask the question, what does it matter to you that Christianity exists? So, let's do it. Firstly, why Christianity exists. The events recorded in Mark chapter 16. If we look again at the start of the reading, verse 1, next to the big number 16, if you've got a Bible there, the start of Mark chapter 16 says this: when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Now, I said the events of this passage happen on a Sunday morning. Nearly all of them do, but actually it starts on Saturday evening, it seems, after the end of the Jewish Sabbath day. You see, the Jews reckoned their days from sundown to sundown, and so this was happening on Saturday night at the end of the Sabbath. And when the Sabbath ended and you could buy things again, just after sundown, it would seem, these women went and bought spices so they could use them for burial. And if we'd heard the part of the account of Mark just before this, we'd have seen that these same three women had seen Jesus, the leader of their movement. They'd seen him die on a Roman cross on the Friday. And at least two of them had seen him be later laid hurriedly in a tomb before the Sabbath day officially started on that Friday evening. So they'd seen that. And now they were wanting to do what they hadn't had the chance to do. They wanted to give him a proper preparation for burial. A last act of love and respect to the one that they'd loved and followed. So that's what's happening on the Saturday night. Then in verse 2, we cut to very early the next morning, Sunday, the first day of the Jewish week. And these three women were on their way to the tomb. And as I said, at least two of them had seen Jesus be put in the tomb, so they knew where they were going to. But then, verse 3, as they're on their way, a thought struck them. And they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? See, they knew it was a very big stone. They would have been expecting something like this, a big round or possibly square stone that was placed over the entrance to a tomb, and it sort of locked in when you placed it over the entrance, and it was not easy to move once it was in place. Very, very heavy, very hard to move. And so they were thinking, what are we going to do? The stone's in the way. And I've read people say, well, this can't have happened this way because the woman would have known that the stone was there. They'd know they have to move the stone. They would have known that before. They saw the tomb being sealed with the stone. They would have known. Well, yes, they did. But the problem is real life is messy sometimes. And so often I've had an experience like this. For instance, here's an example. Let's say I know I have only a certain amount of time before I have to drive to get somewhere. And so I use that time to get something done. My wife's often telling me that I try to squeeze in too much and use every minute. She may be right. But then I use the time and I get something done. And then I know the time I've got to leave. And so then I'm going. But just as I pick up my keys to get in the car so I can go, I remember, oh, the car that I'm supposed to take is blocked in by the other car. And I know that because I parked the other car there. Oh, hang on. Also, the car seats in the car I'm supposed to take, but Sarah's going to need the car seat. I'm going to have to move the car seat as well. I knew that. I knew the car seat was in the other car. See, it's all very obvious once you've remembered. After all, I'm the one who parked the car there, and I knew the car seat was in the car. But it's just the kind of thing you forget, or at least I forget, until you're about to do it. Until you're just about to hit the situation, you're thinking of the next step, and then you remember, oh. And that seems to be just what happened with these women. They were caught up, no doubt, thinking about anointing the body of this one so dear to them. You can imagine how that would have played on their minds. They're in grief. They're thinking about what Jesus' other disciples would be doing because they'd all scattered. They'd be thinking about, are we going to be able to gather for a burial? And then they're on their way, and they think, what's the next thing? We've got to get in the tomb. Oh, we've got to move the stone. But as they're moving along, heading towards the tomb, coming close to it, talking about what they're going to do with the stone, verse 4, they look up and they see something completely unexpected. The stone has been moved. You can imagine them recounting this later, can't you? We just remembered about the stone. We didn't know what we were going to do about it. Then we looked up and we saw it. It was rolled away. We couldn't believe it. And this was a great solution to their immediate problem. But it would also have been very disturbing. This is a tomb that they're going to, after all. A sort of cave-like tomb that they had there that was probably made to have multiple bodies laid in it. This would be pretty unsettling, pretty disturbing. You're going to a tomb and you're not expecting, and then the stone's rolled away. kind of creepy. But verse 5, they enter the tomb. You can imagine what they're feeling like. And so what happened next, what we see next was happening inside the tomb, not outside it. And as they go in, they see a young man dressed in white, sitting on the right side, it says. It's an interesting detail, that, isn't it? On the right side. Again, it's the sort of thing you'd remember if you'd been there and you saw it, and it's sort of imprinted on your memory. I remember he was there on the right. And finding this young man, dressed in white, sitting very much alive inside a tomb which you were expecting to find your dead friend in, that would be very unnerving. And it was. It says they were alarmed. But this young man had a message for them, an announcement. And the message in particular shows that he's not your normal young man. There's something angelic about him. The message begins by recognizing exactly what they were feeling, because he says to them, don't be alarmed, because they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, it's okay. But then he goes on from verse 6. Let me read it. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. They were indeed looking for Jesus. And just to make sure that they know that he's talking about the same Jesus, because Jesus was a very common name, it's Jesus the Nazarene, the one from Nazareth, the one you know who was crucified. That's who you're looking for, yes? But he's not here. You can see the place where he was. Look, the young man's saying, look right here. This is where his body was laid. That's where he was. Now he's not. And the reason he's not is he's risen. Literally, he has been raised from the dead. Now that is an incredible claim. I want to acknowledge that. It's a huge claim. But let's be clear that that is what's being claimed here. This isn't some kind of spiritual life after death thing where the man says, it's okay, ladies. Just remember, Jesus lives on in your hearts. He's there in your memories. His spirit goes on. My heart will go on. That's something else, isn't it? But he's not saying that. They were in the tomb where his body had been. And his body was no longer there. And the language is very specific as well. When it talks about being raised, that word for raised, when it's used for dead people, it nearly always meant exactly what it sounds like, being lifted up from the death in the body. Now, generally they use it to say this was not possible. there was a common thing that they said, people are not raised from the dead. But they knew exactly what it meant. It meant standing up, being lifted up. And again, it's clear that it means that here, because the man says, this is where his body was. It's not now because he's been raised. So there's no doubt what the claim is. It's a big claim, but it's clear what's being claimed. And then in verse 7, this young man brings a word for these women to take back to Jesus' other disciples, the apostles, the disciples who deserted Jesus at the critical moment when he was in need, when he was betrayed, and they ran away. And it, specifically it says, tell his disciples and Peter. Tell Peter, the leader of the disciples, who had denied that he even knew Jesus out of fear. He'd betrayed his friend and leader at the most critical time. And so what's the message going to be? Come and grovel, maybe I'll forgive you. Know that you are condemned forever. No. Message verse 7 is, he's going ahead of you to Galilee, and you'll see him there just as he told you. That's a message of restoration. That's a message of second chances, which is what Jesus gives. There's so much more to say about that, but no time right now. I do hope you'll come back and keep thinking about that, because it's most wonderful. But we have a message here that Jesus is not here because he's raised from the dead, and these women are given the commission to go and tell the other disciples that this is the case. And so at that point, they do something very natural. Verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the woman went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. You would be, wouldn't you? But this isn't happily ever after. This is fear and trembling. It's not happily ever after, because this isn't a fairy tale. See, in the real world, when you go to a tomb and you find the stone's been mysteriously rolled away, and you go in and a strange otherworldly young man tells you your friend, who you came to prepare for burial, has been raised up from death bodily, you don't go, oh, okay. You're terrified. You're bewildered. And they were. And so they ran away in fear. Now, eventually, they obviously did tell someone, because or else we wouldn't have the story. So we only know what happened because they told people. But for a start, they just went away and didn't know what to say. This is what you would expect in the real world with something like this happening. But this happening which we've seen today, and the events which followed, as the disciples of Jesus slowly became convinced, despite considerable doubts and huge cultural pressure of the contrary, they slowly became convinced that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead. But that happened. And then none of the authorities or anyone else who opposed the Jesus movement could produce Jesus' body in order to stop the claims, because that's all they had to do. All they had to do was say, actually, here's Jesus' body. We've found it. We've got it. So this whole thing's over. And that would have been it. Would have been the end. But they couldn't. That didn't happen. And so slowly the disciples are convinced no one produces a body. And when all the other explanations fail, these events of that Sunday morning became the heart of the reason why this movement continued, why Christianity still exists today. Christianity still exists because there was an empty tomb. Because there was an emptied tomb. A tomb that had a body in it and no longer did. Because Jesus had overcome death. That's why Christianity exists. You might say, okay, but what does it matter? What does it matter? What does it matter to you? Here, today, in the 21st century in North Canterbury, what does it matter for your life if this did happen? Well, I want to leave us with three ways this matters for all of us. There are many more, but just three for this morning. Firstly, there's a future for the world. If Jesus was raised from the dead, and if, as the disciples came to realize, it was God who raised him, then a couple of things. For a start, there is a God, because it was God who raised him. If you want to know if there's a God, look at Jesus raised from the dead. But also, this God who raised him is interested in this world. He's not just off at a distance. He's interested enough to raise Jesus bodily from the dead, not just spiritually, but bodily, which means our physical bodies, physical stuff, has a future. There's a story that the great German theologian Martin Luther was once asked what he would do if he knew Jesus Christ was coming back tomorrow, you know, kind of like end of the world kind of stuff. And apparently Martin Luther answered, I would plant an apple tree. Now, I'm not actually sure whether Luther said that, because it's not a very well-documented story, so it may have been Luther, it may have been someone else. But whoever said it, they got the point of the empty tomb. God is interested in this world, apple trees, along with all the rest of creation. And they have a future because Jesus has been raised. Jesus has been raised shows God's interested in the stuff of the world. And that's a life-giving, hope-giving reality. Our future, the future of the world, isn't just spiritual or distant. It's real. It's solid. That's the first reason that Christianity and the events of that Sunday morning long ago matter. The second reason that it matters is it's an answer to death. Now, death is a question we all have to answer. Like Jesus, every one of us will end up in a tomb or something similar. And it'll be our loved ones looking to give us a proper send-off. Whether we want to or not, we have to face the question of death. A lot of us spend a lot of time and energy trying to avoid facing it. But we have to in the end. If Jesus has been raised, then there is hope beyond death. There is hope beyond even this broken world. Which means also, life now is not all there is. Life now can be great. Life now can be very hard. But either way, if Jesus has been raised, it's not all there is. Joni Erickson Tada knows this. She's a quadriplegic from a terrible accident she had when she was a young woman, but she believes in the resurrection of Jesus. And shortly after her accident, when she was young, she was bitter and embarrassed about her accident. She was stuck in a wheelchair. She'd been very active before that. She couldn't be anymore. Each week in the church that she went to, the minister would call people to kneel in prayer. And she found that so hard because she's in a wheelchair. She used to be able to kneel in prayer. Now she can't. She can't get out of the wheelchair. But one Easter morning, she says she realized that the resurrection of Jesus says something to us. She says she realized that it means that she had hope for a resurrection too. Because if Jesus was raised, then she could be raised as well. And things could be put right. And so, to quote her, she said, "The first thing I'll be able to do on my resurrected legs is to drop down on grateful, glorified knees and kneel quietly before the feet of Jesus. And then I'm going to get it on my feet and I'm going to dance." She said, "Can you imagine the hope the resurrection gives someone with a spinal cord injury like me?" Now, you might think that was perhaps comforting, but a bit of a pipe dream, a nice story to tell, except that the tomb was empty on Sunday morning. So it's no longer far-fetched. Joni knows why she believes that. See, we can enjoy life now. Life now does matter. Sometimes people get the wrong idea. Resurrection, it's all... No, life now matters. But we can also know that there's real hope for a better life to come, which makes this life... You can just enjoy it without having to weigh everything in it. And when it sucks, it's okay. When it's really hard, it's still hard, but it's going to be okay. There's more. We have an answer to death. We have an answer to when things are hard. We have a future for the world. And finally, we have a risen Lord to answer to. Perhaps this one isn't quite as warm and fuzzy as the other two, but it's a reason the empty tomb still matters. It's a real reason. See, if Jesus has been raised from the dead, if that's the reason that Christianity still exists, then he has been raised as Lord, as the one we all have to answer to. He's been raised as the one who was crucified. He died for our sins, for our rebellion against God. But therefore, he's the one that we each need mercy from. If what happened on that Sunday morning is true, then you and I will stand before him one day, which means we can't treat him lightly or shrug him off as if he didn't really matter. He's just another religious teacher. It's just another... You might try to. You might say, "Oh, I don't have time to look into that. I already know what I think about that. It might change my life too much if I took Jesus seriously. It might offend someone. Someone might be offended if I started to follow him." You could say those things. But at the end of the day, you and I will have to stand before him, look him in the eye, and really, are those excuses going to cut it? Are you really going to be able to say, "Didn't have time for you, Jesus"? See, if the tomb was empty, then Jesus is overwhelmingly important. And he's worthy of your time. He's worthy of your attention, to say the least. Worthy of mine. Indeed, if the tomb was empty, then Jesus is the only one worth trusting with your death, with your ultimate future. So can I please urge you this morning, take him seriously. There are some Gospels of Mark, biographies of Jesus, which we heard from this morning, some of those out in the foyer. If you haven't got a Bible in an easy-to-read translation, take one. Read it. Look into him. If you have got a Bible in an easy-to-read translation, read it. Go to the Gospel of Mark and read it. Keep coming here. Find out more. Ask your questions. We love questions. But whatever you do, don't ignore Jesus, because he matters. The tomb was empty. That's why Christianity still exists. That's why it matters for me and for you. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the empty tomb. Because it was empty because Jesus had had risen. Thank you, then, that as we hear that testimony again this morning, what those women experienced on that Sunday morning, we can see a future for our world. We can see an answer to death. And we can see the need to respond to the Lord who is raised. Please give us courage to do that. And give us the hope that comes from the resurrection, we pray. Amen. We're going to